and chapter 28. Book of Acts, chapter 28. If you go up into the Appalachian part of America, along the east coast there, in the mountain ranges of the Appalachian Mountains there, through Kentucky and eastern part of Kentucky, eastern part of Tennessee, in that area there, you'll find a group of people who are involved. They're involved in the holiness Pentecostal movement, but they have taken up a very unique way of showing their faith, and they have become involved in literally the handling of snakes. In other words, during their services, they will actually bring out live rattlesnakes. I thought about today doing something like they do at the zoo. Have you ever been to the zoo and they say, "We're going to show you a serpent, but it escaped. We can't find it. Look under your seat." But I didn't want to see an exodus, everybody running out. I decided not to do that. But anyway, they bring out these live rattlesnakes. And people will demonstrate their faith by handling these snakes, playing around with them, handling them, passing them to their neighbor. I know we laugh. These snakes are very sincere. And they're trusting in the fact that God's power will be over from being harmed by these serpents that they're handling. Now, there are two key passages. There are two key passages that these folks use to be proof that what they are doing is actually biblical. And, of course, the first proof is found over in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10 and verse number 19. In Luke chapter 10, verse number 19, the Lord Jesus said this. He said, "Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." And so they take this and they say, "Well, see here, if I have faith, then I can handle these serpents and nothing will hurt me. Nothing will hurt me." The other passage that is used is the passage that we're going to be looking at today. It's found here in our text that we're going to be dealing with this morning. And of course, there are not only many churches up in that part of America where they practice the handling of snakes to be very fair, to be very honest, there are also many widows. And there are many widowers. And there are many orphans who are in that area simply because of the fact that they have very foolishly misapplied the promise that Jesus gave. And they have very foolishly misunderstood the picture that we're going to see this morning in our text. You'll remember now that Paul had been in a terrible storm. In fact, for about 2 weeks we've been going through this, and we've seen the storm that Paul was involved in, and how that they have literally been bounced all over the Mediterranean Sea and were in great danger of losing their very lives in that terrible storm. And over the past couple of weeks, we have seen, you remember, and we've stated over and over how that the storm was sent by Satan. It was Satan that sent the storm to hinder the ministry of the Apostle Paul, to stop the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and if possible, to end the life of the Apostle Paul. That was Satan's purpose in the sending of the storm. But you remember we then also saw the wonderful truth how that God is able to take the storms that Satan sends for our hurt. And God is able to take those storms and He's able to actually turn them around, and He's able to use the storm that Satan sends for our destruction. God is able to turn it around, and He's able to use that storm to actually bring us to a brand new place of ministry. And that's exactly what we see being acted out and lived out here in the life of the Apostle Paul as we come here to Acts chapter 28. You remember that in order for that to happen, In order for the Lord to be able to take the storm that Satan had sent, and in order for God to take that storm and use it to bring Paul to a new place of ministry, you remember there were three things that had to be true. We saw those three things last week. You remember we saw that there were some things that needed to be released. They had to let go of some things. They had to let go of their human fears. They had to let go of their human wisdom. They had to let go of their human logic and their human thinking. There were some things that need to be turned loose. There were some things that need to be released. But there were also some things we saw that needed to be held on to. Some things that needed to be held on to. And of course, the key point we saw was that they needed to hold on to the promise of God's Word. Some things that needed to be held on to. And then you remember, we also saw that in bringing them to the place where God wanted them to be, there were some things that needed to be broken. The ship needed to be broken. In order that God might take the storm that Satan had sent for evil and to turn it around for good, these three things had to take place. And so you remember we saw last week the chapter ended with those who could swim, swimming to shore. Those who could not swim, grabbing a hold of the piece of the wreckage and floating ashore. But the end of the story was that all of them were saved. All of them were able to survive the storm. And now we come to the text this morning, chapter 28, verse number 1. The Bible says, "And when they were escaped..." They have now escaped from the fury of the storm. They now have their feet on solid ground. "And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita." This island is actually the modern-day island that we call Malta. It's the same island, just different name. And it's located about 97 kilometers south of Sicily, right there at the below the boot of Italy, just right in that area there, the little island of Melita. The name Melita actually means refuge. It means refuge. And certainly the island is well named, especially in the life of the Apostle Paul, because this little island is going to become a place of refuge for him and for those who are traveling with him. In fact, for 3 months, during the winter months, for 3 months they're going to be on this little island ministering, doing the work that God has called them to do. This is going to be a place not only of refuge, it's going to be a place of great opportunity. A place of great opportunity. Now notice in verse number 2, the Bible says, "And the barbarous people." The barbarous people. Now, please do not think that this means these were a bunch of wild cavemen who were barbarians. That's not what it means at all. Don't think that these people had no civilization. That's not what it means. Actually, these people were descendants of Phoenician traders who had settled in the area. And the title that is given to them here, that they were a barbarous people, it simply means they were people who were ignorant of the Grecian language and the Grecian culture. Remember, Paul used that same wording when he said, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, remember? In other words, everybody who was not Greek and everybody who did not speak Greek and everybody who was not familiar with the Grecian culture, in the eyes of Greeks, they were considered barbarians, you know. And so when Paul says that these were a barbarous people, or when we find it here in our text, it simply means they were not familiar, they were ignorant of the Grecian language, they were ignorant of Grecian culture. And so they were a barbarous people, the Bible says. But it was to these people, that God brought the Apostle Paul, so that they might be saved by faith and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore, the Lord God gave two miraculous illustrations of His omnipotence and of His mighty power. And I want us to begin by noticing, first of all, we're going to see here God's power over serpents. God's power over serpents. As the survivors of the shipwreck came ashore, some swimming, some floating on pieces of wreckage, as they came to shore, the people of that place met them there on the shore, and they showed them some great kindness. They showed them great kindness. Notice it in verse number 2. The Bible says, the barbarous people showed us no little kindness. Now, we've seen this type of wording before, and of course you understand it simply means, when it says no little kindness, it means it was a whole bunch of kindness. It was great kindness that they showed to these survivors from the ship that had become stuck on their shores and had been broken apart by the waves. And so this barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us everyone because of the present rain and because of the cold. And so here you've got a group of people who have just swum through the ocean. They've come through the Mediterranean. They're soaked to the skin. And now they're in a rainstorm, and just the chill that sets on you. You know how it is when you're already wet, and then you go out into a rainstorm, and it just kind of get chilled all over. And so that's how it was. And so because of this discomfort, these people with great kindness come down and they build a big fire, so that these people, these survivors, can come and stand around the fire, warm themselves, try to dry themselves from the wetness of it all. Notice a couple of things here. As they build the fire, as they're standing around the fire, notice first of all what they observed. What they observed. Verse number 3. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks. By the way, there's a whole message in that right there. I'm not going to preach it, but there is a whole message there. No servant of the Lord should ever think that he is above doing physical labor. Paul didn't stand back and say, "Well, I'm the apostle. You get to lift sticks. You all go get them." No, Paul said, "Here, let me help out here." And so Paul, the great apostle, he's out there gathering sticks himself. And so Paul gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire. And when he did, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. Now you understand what that means, right? A snake doesn't have arms. He doesn't have legs. He doesn't have hands. The only way a snake can fasten onto you is with his mouth. It's the only way he can fasten onto you. In other words, Paul was bitten. He was bitten by the serpent. That's what they observed. They saw that here. They see Paul. He brings this bundle of sticks. He's putting it on the fire. And as he puts it on the fire, because of the heat of the fire, the serpent comes out of that bundle of sticks and immediately, and right on his hand, bites him. And is not just bitten, he is clinging there because he doesn't want to fall into the fire. That's what they saw. That's what they observed. Notice letter B, what they said. What they said. Verse number 4. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt, here's what they said, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. In other words, in the thinking of the people of Melita, this was a sure sign that Paul was guilty of some terrible crime, probably murder. He was guilty of some terrible crime, and even though Paul had somehow managed to escape the vengeance of the gods in that terrible storm, yet the gods have caught up with him in the form of this venomous snake that has now bitten him and has fastened itself to his hand and is filling him at that very moment with its own poison. In other words, they believe that justice is going to be done. Justice is going to be done. And of course, while they were thinking these things, nobody is willing to render aid to him. Right? I mean, you know, hey, you know, the snake bit you, you're on your own. You know, what are friends for, right? I mean, they were a nice people, but they weren't that nice. Okay. You're the one the snake is hanging to, and we understand, according to our thinking, this is probably a result of the vengeance of the gods because of some crime you've committed, and we're not going to stand in the way of the gods. You're on your own. You're on your own. And so nobody moved to help him. And so therefore, verse number 5 says that Paul simply shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Felt no harm. Now, most commentators will tell us that there are no poisonous snakes on Melita or Malta today. They will tell us there are no poisonous snakes there, and they explain that in two ways. First of all, there are those who will say, and they will tell us that there's actually a local legend going around that when Paul shook that serpent off into the fire, that by a miracle of God, he banished all poisonous snakes from the island. And so therefore there are no more poisonous snakes left on the island, and while I suppose that may be possible, the Bible certainly gives no indication of it, and I very sincerely doubt it. I very sincerely doubt it. But then there are others who will not try to explain it away. There are others who just simply will tell us that it's not true. These are Bible critics, by the way. Bible critic, that's simply a name for those who are educated beyond their level of intelligence. And these Bible critics somehow feel that they are smart enough, wise enough, and able enough to be able to set and criticize the infallible Word of God. And so these Bible critics will tell us that Luke was wrong, and that this was not, it was not the venomous serpent that he described in the text. they'll tell us that Luke was wrong. Of course, the possibility that in the days of Paul there were poisonous snakes on the island, and that because of a growing population and a loss of habitat, the snakes have been exterminated and become extinct from the island, never enters into their little pea brain. Never even thought of that. In other words, these Bible scholars basically foolishly assume that because of the way things are today, that's the way things have always been. And that's a foolish assumption at any time, regardless of what you're talking about. Just because something is true today doesn't mean it has always been that way. So therefore, instead of setting ourselves up to try to explain away the Word of God, or instead of trying to set ourselves up as being some kind of intellectual who has the ability to sit in criticism on the Word of God, we're going to simply accept it at face value, that it is inspired by God, and it is absolutely authoritative, and it is absolutely true, regardless of what the circumstances may be today. That's where we're going to stand. That's where we're going to stand. Need to always beware of intellectuals who want to exalt themselves and exalt their supposed intelligence by putting a question mark on the Word of God. Beware of that. Beware of that. The fact is, the people of this island, who were certainly well acquainted with the wildlife on their island, the people on the island recognized that this snake that was attached to Paul's hand was a poisonous snake. It was a poisonous snake. It was a deadly viper. And therefore, notice letter C, what they surmised. Verse number 6. Howbeit they looked when he should have swollen and fallen down dead suddenly, but after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said, "This is not the vengeance of the gods. He is a god." He is a god. In other words, these people, they surmise, okay, well, the snake has bitten him. You know, he's going to die. This is the end. You know, we've kind of seen this thing before. We know what's going to come. He's going to start swelling up. Yeah, look, yeah, just wait a minute. He's going to start swelling up, and then the poison is going to have its effect, and he's going to suddenly just fall down dead. And they looked. And they waited. It didn't happen. We never saw it like this before. Conclusion. This guy's a god. This guy's a god who has come down to visit us out of the storm. He come ashore to visit with us. If you'll remember in our study through the book of Acts, we've seen this before, haven't we? We've seen this very same thing happen before. Remember back in Acts chapter 14 when Paul was in the city of Lystra? In Acts chapter 14, there in the city of Lystra, Paul and Barnabas, during their first missionary journey, they healed a man who had been crippled from his mother's womb. And the people, when they saw the miracle that was performed, they said, "Whoo, hallelujah! These are the gods." Remember, they said that they thought that Barnabas was Jupiter. And they thought that Paul was Mercurius, and they said the gods have come down to visit with us. They saw this great miracle, this great sign that had been given. And as they prepared themselves to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas, they were going to offer sacrifices of worship to Paul and Barnabas. And as they did, you remember the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, both of them restrained them. I said, no, stop it. Don't do this. We are not gods. We're men just like you. Don't do this. In the very same way, these people are watching. They're expecting Paul to fall down dead. Nothing happens. And so somebody says, hey, you know what? I think he's a god. And the word kind of begins to go around. And immediately when Paul hears it, just like he did there in Lystra, I believe Paul immediately put a stop to it. Even though our text does not record it, I believe Paul took the opportunity. He took the opportunity to begin to tell them not only that he was not a god, but he took the opportunity to tell them about the true and the living God. He took the opportunity to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can be sure that Paul told the people of Malta. He told them, first of all, he told them about that first serpent. The one that we find in Genesis chapter 3. The one that showed up in the Garden of Eden and brought the temptation to the man and to the woman and caused them in their hearts to begin to question the Word of God. And caused them ultimately to make a choice that instead of listening to God and obeying God, they were going to listen to the serpent and they were going to follow Satan's desire. And they were going to rebel. And they were going to sin against God. And from that serpent that had been fastened on his hand, Paul drew an analogy and he pointed back to that first serpent and said there's where sin began, right there. That's where it began. That's where sin entered into the world. And because of the fact that sin entered into the world, he told them something else. He told them of the love of God. He told them of the love of God that sent His only begotten Son into the world to die in our place so that sinful men like us might be saved and might have a proper relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. He told them about the serpent. He told them about the salvation that is provided through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then He showed them a third thing. He showed them how that this salvation may be obtained by simply putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Man, what a great object lesson, right? I mean, here they've just seen someone bitten by the serpent, and yet he's still alive. And Paul is able to show them how that all men have been bitten by that serpent called sin. And the result is always death. And yet we can have life through faith in Jesus Christ. And we can live. We can live. Because of Him. Oh, what a wonderful illustration of the gospel message. And so Paul takes and he uses the power of God over snakes to do what? To preach the message of the gospel. And to proclaim the wonderful truth that God is able to save those who have been bitten by the serpent of sin. And they can live through faith in Christ. Not only do we see in this text here the power of God over serpents. I want you to notice number two, we also see God's power over sickness. God's power over sickness. The people of Melita had been kind to Paul and they had been kind to those who were traveling with him. But after the way they saw how that Paul's God had delivered him from the bite of a poisonous serpent, after they were thoroughly convinced that the God of Paul was the true and the living God, and so therefore many doors were opened to them. And so we see, first of all, the governor's parent healed. The governor's parent is healed. In verse 7 and verse number 8, the Bible says, in the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island. In other words, he was the governor over that area where they had landed. He was the one that was in charge there. And his name was Publius. And so the Bible says that he received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux. I've read that this was actually a type of gastric fever that was accompanied with dysentery, and it came from drinking goat's milk that had been contaminated. It was not purified properly, and so this was a very serious, a very miserable disease that had come upon this man. And the Bible says here that to whom Paul entered in and prayed, laid his hands on him, and he healed him. He healed him. Here's a man sick, in a miserable condition, a condition for which there was no known cure. You either got better or you died, one or the other, but there was nothing they could do to help you. And yet Paul comes in, prays for this man, lays hands on him, prays for him, and God in His mercy, God in His grace, heals him. Letter B. Not only do we see the governor's parent healed, we see the general public healed. In verse number 9, so when this was done, others also, you can imagine how the news was spreading, right? And the news was, hey, did you hear what happened over at Publius' house? Man, his father, you know, he's been real sick. And this guy came and laid hands on him, and he prayed to the true and the living God, and now he's all well. Really? Well, let me invite him to my house. I got somebody sick at my house. And the word began to spread. And so the Bible says, verse number 9, so when this was done, others also, which had diseases in the island, came and they were healed. God's power over serpents. God's power over sickness. Now I'm going to close. Don't get excited. The conclusion is the longest part of this message. I'm going to close. As we consider the text, we need to understand the question is not, okay? The question is not, can God still do such great and mighty works? That's not the question. Can God do this? That's not the question. Of course God can do it. He's God. He's God. God is still God. His power is unchanged. In fact, Paul says, Hebrews 13:8, that He's the same yesterday, today, forever. Can God still do these things? Absolutely. Absolutely. But see, here's the danger. Here's the danger. When we read a passage like we've read this morning, when we read a passage like this, we need to be very careful that we do not become so focused on the miracle that we fail to recognize what God was seeking to accomplish through the miracle. Did you get that? In other words, we need to understand that the purpose of the miracle was not just a miracle. The miracle was simply a tool to accomplish a greater, higher purpose. We need to remember. We need to remember that when God established His church on this earth, He founded it with a group of men called apostles, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. He founded the church with a group of men called apostles. They're called the foundation. Christ the cornerstone. The apostles the foundation of the church. And those men were commanded to carry the message of God's salvation into not just their area, but they were commanded to carry the message of the gospel into all the world. That's why we have missions here. It's because God's command has not changed. It's still our responsibility to carry the gospel to every creature. So God founded His church and He gave that church that commission to carry the gospel into all the world. But we need to remember that in those days, the apostles, they did not have something that you and I have and take for granted. They did not have a Bible that was completed. They had the Old Testament, but that was all they had. They didn't have a complete copy of the Word of God. Now, if you were to come to me today and you were to ask me a question about God, I would give you an answer. And you would say, how do you know your answer is right? At least you should ask that question. You shouldn't just accept what a man says because a man said it. I don't care who the man is. You never accept that just on a face value. Well, so and so said, so you know, I believe it. You know, he's a PhD. You know. Why do you say that? Yeah, you've asked me a question, I give you an answer. Why do you say that? What's the proof? What's the evidence? That's when I take this book and I open it up and I say, what I told you is right because see right here, this is what the Bible says. See? This is what the Bible says. When the apostles first went out to preach the message of the gospel, they didn't have this. Therefore, they were not able to open up a book and say, well, see here, the Bible says. They couldn't do that because the Bible hadn't all been written yet, hadn't been compiled yet, and the canon of Scripture had not been put together yet. And so they could not say, well, look here, the Bible says. They couldn't do that. And so therefore, in order to prove that they were truly men of God and to prove that their message was from God, God gave to them a wonderful provision. Look at the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. In Mark chapter 16, verse 17 and verse number 18, here's what the Lord Jesus said. He said, and these signs shall follow them that believe. In My name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, boy, that's something you won't ever see in a charismatic church, I guarantee you. They start talking in tongues, say, hey, here's a cup of arsenic, drink this. See how. Find out if you're really real or not. Isn't that what it says? Just thought you'd like to think about that. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick. They shall recover. And as a result of these signs that were promised. Okay? As a result of these signs that were promised, the Bible says, look at it, in Mark 16, verse 20. The Bible says, and they went forth. That is, the apostles whom Christ had commissioned And he's given them these signs. The Bible says that they went forth and preached everywhere. Notice it. The Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. End of story. Enough said. That's it. That's it. Those apostles, those early believers, they didn't have what we have. And therefore, when they went out and began to share the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and people would say, "How do you know that's true?" Then the only thing they could do was show them a sign from God in the form of some miraculous thing, whether it was speaking in tongues, drinking poison, taking up serpents, whatever it was. They would have some sign that would prove, and the Lord worked with them, confirming what they were saying as true by allowing them to perform these miraculous things. Contrary to the teachings of many today, these signs and these wonders, whether it's speaking in tongues, drinking poison, healing the sick, taking up snakes, whatever it is, these signs were never intended to endure or to last throughout this entire church age. They were never intended for that purpose. You say, how do you know? Go to Hebrews chapter 2. Again, my opinion doesn't mean anything. The important thing is, what does the Bible say? This is what we base our faith on, right? This is what we believe. So my opinion doesn't matter. What matters is, what does the Bible say? Well, let's look at it. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 and verse number 4. How shall we escape, Paul asks? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him. In other words, the message of salvation at the first was spoken by the Lord Jesus. He went back to heaven. Now it is spoken to us through those who heard Him, right? Those who heard Him. God also, notice it now, God also bearing them witness. What does that mean? God, as we saw back in Mark 16, God confirmed what they were saying to be true. God confirmed that the message they preached was true. God bearing them witness. How? Notice it. Both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. Which immediately implies, and Scriptures declare, that not everybody had the same gifts. Now that's contrary to what you hear in many places today where they say that one of the signs that you're truly saved is you have the ability to speak in tongues. You don't find that anywhere in the Bible. In fact, what you do find in the Bible is that when God gave gifts, He gave them severally to every man as He would. In other words, not everybody had the same gifts. God gave different gifts to different people, and it was all according to His will. That's exactly what Paul is saying here in Hebrews. But the point is that the Lord Jesus began the message of salvation. Those who heard Him followed that, and they also began to teach the message of salvation. And God confirmed that what they were saying was true by giving them the ability to perform signs and wonders. But the Apostle Paul declared there would come a day when those sign gifts would be ended. He declared there would come a day when the sign gifts would be ended, and he identified that day for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse number 10. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When that which is perfect is come. Now I understand there are many theologians who will tell us that the perfect thing Paul is talking about here is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that when He comes, then there'll be no more need for the signs and the wonders. I disagree with that for one very simple reason. The simple reason is found in 2 Timothy chapter 3. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, declares, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness," right? But then notice verse number 17. "That the man of God may be," what? "Perfect." May I say to you this morning, only that which is perfect can give perfection to others. Does that make sense? You cannot give what you do not possess. Paul said, when that which is perfect is come, he then writes to Timothy, and declares that it is the Word of God that is able to make you perfect, to make you thoroughly furnished unto every good work. What is the perfect thing? It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. The sign gifts designed to prove that men are speaking God's truth are no longer needed because we have that which is perfect. The infallible Word of God. That's why we can judge whether men speak the truth or not by looking into the Word of God. We don't have to see miracles to know whether they're doing what is right, whether they're saying what is right, but we can look into the Word of God. The Word of God will tell us. The point is simply this morning, folks, instead of focusing on the miracle, instead of focusing on the miracle that God allowed His apostles to perform, we need to focus on what those miracles accomplished. We need to focus on what those miracles accomplished. In other words, instead of focusing on the tool, we need to focus on the result. If you're here this morning and you're not saved, and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I want you to know that God wants to perform the greatest miracle of all in your life. The greatest miracle of all. It is not a miracle that will take away all your sickness. That's not it. It's not a miracle that will solve all of your problems. That's not it. It's not a miracle that will satisfy all your financial needs. That's not it. The greatest miracle of all is that miracle that will wash away the guilt and the shame of your sin. It's the miracle that will change you and make you to be a new creature in Christ. It is the miracle that will deliver you from the eternal fires of hell and guarantee you an eternal home in heaven. That's the miracle that God wants to perform. That is the greatest of all miracles, the miracle of God's salvation. And I know that's true because that's what this book teaches. That's what this book teaches. If you've never been saved this morning, allow that miracle of God to work in your heart, to work in your life, that you might be changed from a child of darkness to a child of light. That you might be brought out of the kingdom of Satan and brought into the kingdom of God. That's the greatest of all miracles. And without that, bottom line, all other miracles mean nothing. They're worthless. They mean nothing. Heavenly Father, thank You this morning for Your Word.